Just a one-off while Alberto's away, and I thought this would be a great, just an introduction to this Old Testament book. If you're like me, you've probably been really confused whenever you've come to this, not understanding what is going on. If this is your first time as we read through this, do pay special attention and think to yourself, how did something like this make it into the Bible? And then hopefully we're going to think to ourselves why, and actually I hope that we're going to see that there's a lot for us to learn from this. So I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11 of that opening chapter. You can see that there on the left-hand side. We'll pray, and then we'll work our way through this by God's help. So reading from verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God to help us as we dig into it. God our Father, we pray that you might help us to understand your word. May your spirit speak to us, and may your spirit illuminate what it is that he has spoken in the past and continues to speak to us. So we pray that you would confront us in our sins this morning and comfort us in our sorrows. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is strange, isn't it? It's not just me, I hope. It seems bleak. It's confusing. But I think what's happening here, so we've got the preacher, and he's writing to the people of God. I think what he's trying to do here is he's seeking to disorient us so that he might reorient us. He's seeking to shake us up, to help us to stand fast. What he's doing here, it is sobering, but I think that is going to prove to give us solace. Because what the preacher is seeking to do here, what God is trying to say to his people, to all people who live in this earth, is that knowing our limits liberates us. Knowing our limits liberates us. We live in a you can be whatever you want culture. And actually, a lot of that stems from a good place where people are no longer narrowly confined by their ethnic background or their sex or of their gender or whatever it is. But ultimately, we've now said that there are no limits to anyone. And actually, what that's ended up doing has put more shackles upon us, has added a heavier yoke to our necks. What the whole of this book, Ecclesiastes, is doing is helping us to see what it means to be truly human. What it means to be truly human. You see, this book does not allow us to daydream about the world that we want, but shows us how the world truly is. It's reminding us that we have limitations because we are not God. We are humans, we are not God. Let me read to you, I think this is really helpful, one of the commentators writing in this, and he says this. As a consideration of the whole book reveals, the emphasis lies on the passing nature of existence and its elusiveness and resistance to intellectual and physical human control. The main obstacle to living in the world is that mortal beings consistently refuse to accept their mortality and finitude. The preacher sets out to convince them of these. So what he's telling us is those who have grasped their death will be those who treasure the world for what it truly is and ultimately see the beauty of the message of Christianity, the gospel and Jesus Christ. So this morning we've got two big points. And first, looking at verse 2, it is not vanity. It is not vanity. Let me tell you a story of a 3-year-old boy. So his parents have picked him up from his childminders, and he's in the back of the car, and he knows that he's got a captive audience because they can't get out as they drive 20 minutes home. So he's telling them everything that's just happened. At his childminder's house, he's met his first love, and they have discussed about the fact that about their wedding, and they're going to have 12 children together. And his parents ask him about the wedding they're going to have. So he tells them all about this, and he says who's going to be where and who's going to sit where. And he says, well, my dog is going to be in the front row. And the dad, unthinkingly, after a long day at work, says, well, your dog's not going to be there. And the 3-year-old suddenly looks panicked and says, why won't the dog be there? The parents realize, right, it's finally time for us to deal with this and say, well, actually, dogs don't live that long, and it's unlikely that your dog's still going to be alive when you get married. The 3-year-old goes quiet. For the rest of the drive home, he gets into the house, walks off to his room. Parents don't see him. 10 minutes later, he comes back in, and he says, if dogs don't live forever, is that the same with mummies and daddies? And his parents told him, yes, that is true. And he cried and cries as he, for the first time, confronted death. Now, I don't remember when that happened to me, but my parents told me about that when they were over recently. But actually, what they did there was really important because they were helping me to confront to the reality that every single person has to do at some stage. Death comes to everything. Nothing is eternal but God himself. I was actually at a funeral on Friday where I was talking to a young man who's 27 years old, and it was the first funeral he had ever been to, certainly different to growing up in Ireland. And we live in a culture where we so rarely encounter death. But this is what the preacher is wanting to do for us here, because this is vitally important so that we can live out the way that we are called to be. So, saying here, it is not vanity. What do people think of when they hear of the word vanity? So you see there in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people think when they see this? Is this like the mum who thinks to herself, well, maybe I need to watch Love Island so I can understand what my kids think, and after watching an hour think, oh, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Or is this, actually, maybe some of you have got another translation, the NIV, which actually translates this. It says, it is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's pointless. It's a little bit like, maybe, is this the teenager processing the end of their first romance? Oh, it's all pointless. What will I do? Or someone who's just started studying philosophy for the first time. There's no meaning to life at all. No, I don't think that's actually what this is saying. What is in view here is not about a lack of meaning in the world or in life. No, what he's talking about here, the preacher, is a lack of permanence to everything. It's a lack of permanence. So the word here, the Hebrew word here, is called hevel. Hevel. And this word is key to understanding what this whole book is about. You see that sentence is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is repeated again in the final chapter, 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. This word hevel is used elsewhere in Scripture. Let me read to you a couple of examples just to give you an idea. The first one here is from Job, a man who went through great suffering. And he says this, "Leave me alone, for my days are a breath." That's a translation of hevel. Or David in Psalm 144, the king of Israel, he said this, "Man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow." You see, the word hevel means a breath or mist or vapor, something that is fleeting, something that vanishes as quickly as it came about. And so actually, maybe we could retranslate verse 2 is this, "The merest of breaths," says the preacher, "the merest of breaths, everything is breath." So then at its base, this means breath or vapor. And I think this means two things for us. Firstly, that means that everything in life is fleeting. Like, you know, in the morning, on those cold winter mornings, and you breathe out into the sky, and you see it, and it's dense at first, isn't it? But very quickly, it disappears. And that's what he's saying, is that all things are just like that. But he's also saying that life is not just fleeting, but because it's fleeting, it's elusive. Everything is elusive. I don't know if you've ever seen children, when you get bubbles and you blow bubbles, and it's interesting just to watch the different ages how they respond to the bubbles. So you've got maybe the oldest children, those who are in the retired age. When they look at the bubbles, they just enjoy the beauty of them while they're still there. See the colours refracting through. Then you see us younger children, and you see those who are 9 or 10, and they just go around trying to pop every single bubble they can get to. But then you see the very youngest ones, and they're fascinated by the bubbles, and they try to catch them and keep the bubbles because they haven't yet learned that those bubbles cannot be caught. They cannot be controlled. They cannot be kept. They're beautiful, and they are to be enjoyed as they are, but you cannot keep them to be something that they're not. And that's what the preacher is telling us here. You see, life is a gift. God has given us life as a gift, but it does have an expiration date. And this is all meant to humble us and cause us to live within our limits. I was reading in the paper yesterday, a guy called Matthew Cobb. He's a lecturer in the University of Manchester in the field of comes to looking at brains and understanding how they work. And it was really interesting because what he's wanting to say is over the last few decades, there has been an avalanche of new knowledge that we've come to understand about the brain. What he said is all this has done is helped us understand that we know so little about how the brain functions. We cannot control it. We cannot manipulate it. We can never fully understand it. Blaise Pascal, he was a brilliant mathematician in the 17th century in France. He actually invented the very first calculator. But he was also a Christian, and he spent a lot of time, and he didn't any way denigrate the pursuit of a scientist, the pursuit of knowledge. But he always wanted to see the limitations of humanity when it came to this. Because one of his big things, as you were saying, was that we can never know everything. And we can never find ultimate happiness in the things of this world. His big point was is that we can see the world, and this ultimately proves to be dissatisfying, and we find our ultimate joy and our satisfaction in God himself, in the eternal one. So I think when we're looking at this, I think there's two big things for us to take away when we look at this first. Firstly, we are called to receive the gift of life. Just because things don't last forever doesn't mean we don't enjoy them when we have them. Just because we know that the bubbles won't last doesn't mean that we turn our backs on them. Rather, we enjoy them for what they are. And this is what the preacher's saying, is we enjoy the things for what they are, but we don't put everything into them. Receive what God has given us in the way he has given it to us. And in that, that is where joy will be found. That is where contentment will be found. But also, it's a reminder to us to be careful. If I'm going to read to you from James. This is one of the New Testament letters. Let me read to you. This is James chapter 4. This is a line Sarah and I particularly like because we think it's probably the spiciest line in the Bible. Where James is writing to the church, and he's saying to them, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You see, James has got that Ecclesiastes mindset. It's foolishness for us to think that we're going to know how life is going to look like in the future, to bank everything that we have. And we don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. That doesn't mean now that we go out and spend all our money and be wild and crazy. That's not what this is saying. But it's saying have caution. Be careful. Don't put everything into the future. You are to live in the here and now in the way that God has called us to live in light of the gospel, to follow Jesus Christ here and now. He goes on to write, James, he says, "Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So we're called to hold lightly to our plans, to trust in God's providence, knowing that there might not be a tomorrow, there might not be a next year, but we're to live in the now because God has given us good things to enjoy where we are. So firstly, we said this is not vanity, but what the preacher wants us to see is that this is vanity. No, that should say it is vanity. My apologies on that one. It is vanity. It is vanity. So while the word itself means breath or mist or vapor, what he wants us to see is we don't treat life and understand it to be that, then all our endeavors will be vain. They will end up blowing up into our faces. So have a look with me there at verse 3. And here's the question that the preacher asks. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What his question here is, he's asking, what is true vanity? The preacher here is asking in verse 3 the kind of question that ends up being so crippling that we tend not to entertain it. Because when we pause to think, what is the point of all of this work? What am I saving up for? What am I building towards? It can feel like there's no purpose to it. And he's saying, that is true. That is true if we don't recognize life to be as it truly is. And so we see that in the relentless monotony of time and the relentless forgetfulness of time. So first here we see in verses 4 to 8, the preacher points to nature to show us the unbreaking cycle of life under the sun. Have a look with me there. So you see there in verse 4, you've got a generation goes, a generation comes. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The preacher points us to the world and he says, look at it. Nothing changes. One thing happens, the next thing happens, and we go back to the beginning. There is a cycle that is inherent in the world in which we live. It's something that a lot of us, as you get older and older, it's the kind of thing that you see and you say, well, there really is nothing new under the sun, is there? Everything that is happening now has got precedence in the past. Everything that is happening now looks similar to something that has already happened before. Life goes on and on and on. There is no breaking through that cycle. And the preacher is giving us a reminder here to see that we are not special. Actually, we are susceptible to the vicissitudes of life, that we are under that same circular motion that goes on and on. Did you notice the rhythmic cadence as we read through those verses? A generation goes and a generation comes. The sun rises and the sun goes down. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. All streams run down to the sea. You just feel it, and that's what he's trying to do to us, just over and over and over again. None of us are not vulnerable to that. And so the way the preacher here is responding to his own question in verse 3 is he's saying, why bother with a surplus when nature doesn't have a surplus itself? Why bother with a profit when nature itself doesn't have a profit? Have a look there at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with seeing. You see what he's trying to tell the people there is, no matter how much you hear, no matter how much you see, you'll never be fully satisfied with the world. That is what is built into the structure and the fabric of all creation. And it's the same with us. Later in chapter 3, it tells us that eternity is built into man's heart. And humanity's heart will never be filled by the things of this world, because all things are breath. All things are vapor. All things are mist. And that is true vanity. And this is something that Jesus himself took up when he was teaching the disciples, when he was on this earth, walking amongst the people, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He said to the people, it is foolish to store up treasures here on earth, because things rust, the moths destroy, nothing lasts. You're looking in the wrong place to see your heart satisfied. And it was a warning that also came to that Paul, the apostle, gave to the church. He gave this to the early church. Let me read to you here. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul says this, "But godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." See, that's one of the preacher's things, is saying this: the pursuit of wealth will never satisfy. And that's what Jesus is saying as well. And that is what Paul the Apostle was saying. So we cannot take any of these things out of the world with us. So why do we give so much of our time to pursuing them? It's interesting, there was a paper published in the Harvard Business Review. And this researcher, a guy called Norton, he asked more than 2,000 people who had a net worth of at least $1 million. And there was a lot of those who went way, way above that. And he asked them how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10, and how much more money they would need to get to that magical number 10. And Norton says, all the way up the income wealth spectrum, whether it's $1 million to $100 million, basically every one of the respondents said they'd need two or three times as much to be perfectly happy. Isn't that interesting? The person who wants $1 million thinks, maybe if I get to $3 million, I'll be perfectly happy. And the person at $3 million thinks, no, if I get to $9 million, I'll be perfectly happy. And the person at $9 million thinks, I get to $27 million and my math isn't good enough to keep going. But do you see that? We always look at other people and we think maybe we'll be happy if we have what they have. But there is no satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, in the things of this world. Because everything is mist, everything is vapor. It's like thinking the snow comes here to Broughty Ferry. And we know when the snow comes, it doesn't last very long. But we think on that day, we're going to build the most wonderful igloo there ever was. Something that Pingu would be proud of. And we think, this is it. This is my inheritance. I'm putting everything into this. I'm going to pass this on down to my children. And the next day, you see it melting away. It's vanity. It's futility. It's foolishness. So you see the relentless monotony of time, but also the relentless forgetfulness of time. And now this might be the one that might feel the most bleak part of all of this. Let me read to you again. We're reading in verses 9 to 11. "And what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Now, these are tough words to hear. What the preacher is saying is, ultimately, there's nothing we can do that is going to break this cycle. Nothing that we can do is new, has never been seen before in some form. It might wear different clothing, there might be different props around it, but there is nothing new under the sun. Everything has indeed happened. Every generation thinks that they are going to be the generation that's going to change things, whether it's millennials or boomers or whatever generation this is. No generation ultimately changes anything. And what the preacher is trying to do here is he's trying to decenter us from the center of history. Trying to wean us off the fact that we think we are right in the center of the major story. And actually, we are just the next chapter in an ongoing book, and each chapter reads very similarly. The language might be different, but it's all the same. I don't know if any of you remember, 2016, at the end of the year, I remember them saying that this was the year of the death of celebrities. I remember seeing on my social media when there was the announcement of another death, and people said, please, can 2016 just end? There was names such as Terry Wogan, Muhammad Ali, Carrie Fisher, David Bowie, Johan Cruyff, Prince, George Michael. I think this was particularly hard for a certain generation because they were those people. They saw them breaking the mold. They were different to what came before them. These were the ones who pushed the boundaries. These were the ones who brought new language in. These were the ones who helped us to see the world differently. But what people were being exposed to there is that life, everything is merest breath. All is breath. The same end comes about for every single generation. Nothing changes. So this might feel like a bleak point on which to end. But I think that's only going to be the case if we do not see what this teacher, the preacher here, is seeking to break us off from. Let me read to you one more time. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus here kind of paints in paradox. And he says that only by losing everything that actually we will find everything. Jesus here is saying that we can gain everything in this world. That means we will end up losing everything. Because everything is merest breath. Everything is mist. Everything is vapor. Except for God himself. For the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. That is where true satisfaction, that is where true joy, true happiness, true hope, everlasting, eternal is found. The preacher is trying to wean us off the things of the world when we try to find ultimate satisfaction in them. If you read through the rest of the book, he's encouraging people to receive what God has given us. To receive it, but remember, it is only breath, it is only vapor. To receive it as it is, that is where we find contentment. And where we find true joy is as we receive Jesus Christ as the one sent from God. Let's pray together. God our Father, when we